Good morning, Believers Church. Well, it seems like 6 months ago, or I should say 6 months after where I started, the very same spot in my kitchen, here I am recording a video again. These are strange times, aren't they? If you're wondering why I'm recording from my home, we sent out a little video to explain all the quarantine sequestering that we're doing. As a staff, so we wanted to make sure we gave you a resource, especially for our groups, to be able to use with the discussion guide. As we've been talking about the kingdom of God, I'm just going to take us another step further into that discussion. You know, up to now, we've been talking about, you know, having a future story that all of us, we live with an idea of what our future is going to be like, and it fundamentally shapes how we experience our present. So, what if it's true that the best and highest vision of the future we were meant for is God's kingdom? And so that's why we're going to be talking about God's kingdom for some time. And we're really addressing two questions about God's kingdom. The first one is, what does God's kingdom in the future look like? So that can shape our vision of the future and our hopefulness and the way we act today. And then the other thing is, once we've got a vision of that future, then how do we live in the present based on that future? So today what I'm going to do, going to focus on what's the future kingdom like. And actually last week we started to do a little bit of work on that by looking at the passage Revelation 21 through basically chapter 22, verse 5. And so that passage in Revelation 21 through 22, verse 5, is going to serve as kind of our anchoring, grounding text for the entire series, The Kingdom of God, at least talking about the future story, because it shows us what the kingdom is going to look like in the end. And so from that text, you might remember if you came to the service or watched the video, our homework was to look at that picture in Revelation 21 and 22, and just answer simple questions about the kingdom of God. There, what is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? When is the kingdom of God? Why is the kingdom of God? And so that's really, it's going to be a simple sermon series in the sense that I'm going to go through and just reflect on Revelation 21 and 22 and make observations about each of those questions. So today what I want to do is talk about what. What do we see the kingdom of God is? Based on Revelation 21 through 22:5. And the image I want to focus on today really is one we see is of the throne of God. We see it's mentioned four times in that passage. And not only the throne of God, but who's on God's throne, which is God and the Lamb. And so, you know, anytime we hear of throne, of course, we're going to assume there's a king, and we're going to assume that there's like the power to rule. And if we look, you know, with anything related to that in the Revelation 21:22 passage, we see that not only is God and the Lamb on the throne, but that their authority is over the whole earth. It shows that all nations will be under their authority, and that rule, the very last verse, Revelation 22:5, is that rule, that reign, happens forever. So in a simple way to describe the future kingdom is simply to say that in the future kingdom, God will have the power to rule over everything forever. It's actually a really secure statement if you think about it, that God will be in charge, running the show, and it's a completely stable environment. He'll always be in charge. But what I wanted to point out today is embedded in the image of God and the Lamb on the throne. And it's this question, how does God use his power to rule? And that's extremely important that we recognize because it'll really alter how we see the future kingdom of God. And so the best way I know to describe how God uses power is to look at the history of God using power throughout Scripture. And so a couple things. One, most of these sermons, I'm going to be taking us back through a scriptural jog through the history of God and the kingdom in Scripture because it shapes what we understand in Revelation 21 and 22. Also, the book of Revelation is a fascinating book. It borrows imagery from all of the scriptures. So you really can't understand the book of Revelation very well without having a pretty decent handle on what's going on throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, if you want to get a little quick coaching moment on how to read Revelation, look at the Bible Project, BibleProject.com, and they have a couple videos on Revelation that really set the stage well to help you know how do I read through this text that's so unusual. So give that a look. You won't regret it. But what I'm going to do right now is talk about how does God use power throughout the scriptural witness. And so I'm just going to go through that really quickly. I'm going to refer to a lot of stuff in scripture that if you want to know the actual scripture references, look at the discussion guide that we publish along with the video. If you want to see if I'm actually telling you the truth. And so I'm going to go through the Old Testament witness and then ask a couple questions at the end. And then hopefully this will serve as a good guide, especially for our small groups, to be able to discuss how God uses power. So we see at the outset in Genesis, you know, that God is already ruling over everything. But what's interesting about how he uses power at the very outset is that he shares it. He delegates it with humanity. We see him saying things like, rule over the earth, subdue creation, all the creatures, they're your thing to work with. Adam and Eve. And so we see this creative co-rulership, or as humans as the representative of God's powerful rule on the earth. And you get to see, so Adam does things like name all the creatures. It's this beautiful shared leadership kind of thing that God, in how God uses his power. But of course, the story goes on that the shared leadership wasn't enough for humanity. We got kind of deceived by Satan to say, you know, it could be better if I were running the show myself. And of course, that didn't go so well for us. In fact, when we chose to rebel against God's rule, we actually gave up our chance to co-rule with God. And later, even all the way in the gospel narrative in Luke chapter 4, we see that actually it was Satan then who was given authority over the earth. When he tempts Jesus, you know, he says, "All these kingdoms have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want to." And so, as humans, we lost that shared authority with God. We lost the chance to wield his power in a benevolent and beautiful way on the earth, and instead we descended into chaos. So that in Genesis 6:5 it said that God looked at humanity and the only inclination of our hearts, the natural impulse, was just to do the wrong thing and just to make more mess. And so what's fascinating, though, is to watch that God really wanted to share his rule, his kingly benevolent rule throughout the earth. So the story skips ahead to Abraham, where he goes to Abraham and invites him to become part of God reestablishing his rule on the earth. In other words, what he says in Genesis 12 to Abraham is, hey, I want to make a nation out of you. And that language is even more precise with Moses. He says, I want Israel, these descendants of Abraham, to become a kingdom of priests. And so we see this rise of this people that starts just as Abraham's family and then grows into an actual nation all the way from Abraham. And if we look at the leaders from Abraham all the way down to Samuel, that God has leaders that do rule on his behalf, that he does delegate power to, that he calls judges, that for a short periods of time, he puts his spirit on them and gives them power to lead so that God's kingdom order is being shaped in the nation of Israel on earth. Where this goes a little bit south is Samuel decides to appoint his own sons, who aren't the greatest of guys. And Israel's like, you know what? We don't want your sons to be judges. What we want, we'd like a king just like all the other people have. And Samuel is discouraged by this, and even more so, God God's heart's a little broken, because up to this point, it's been clear that God is actually the king of Israel. God is actually establishing his kingdom on earth through this nation. And what Israel's doing at this moment, when they talk to Sam, it's in 1 Samuel 8, saying, we want our own king. God says they're actually rejecting me as their king. So God, in his patience, decides to relent and say, okay, I'll work with you in this. And so God appoints Saul to become the king, to be kind of the representative on earth of God's ruling power. That doesn't go well. Saul can't handle it, really. His character isn't appropriate to the job. So then God appoints David, and that does go a lot better. And to the degree that God decides, you know what? I am going to actually establish my kingdom through this line of David. Through his line, he says, he makes this promise to them, to David, saying, I'm going to have a guy on the throne of my kingdom forever, as long as they obey me. Now, the challenge is, shortly after David leaves the throne, the kings of Israel, already with Solomon, David's son, they don't obey. And so, again, there's this usurping of authority that happens, where instead of, as a representative of God, leading God's nation, Israel, the kings do their own thing. And so God, to help them, has to go to a severe length, a severe mercy, and sends Israel into exile, which means all of a sudden, Israel as a nation, Israel as a kingdom is shattered. There is no Israel kingdom, and there is no king. And so what's happening during the exile then is that Israel is scattered among the nations, and it's pretty demoralized. The seat of their kingdom, Jerusalem, leveled, temple gone. But what happens during the time of exile is God starts speaking through prophets, by the Holy Spirit, through these prophets to his people. He's still intent on seeing his kingdom come through Israel. He's still committed to the promises he made, both to Abraham and to David. And so the prophets start to see this picture of a king from the line of David that will come and restore the kingdom through Israel. But what they don't remember is that early on with Abraham, God's whole design initially and always was to start with Abraham's family and then expand the kingdom to the rest of all humanity. And so that's kind of laced in with these promises and the prophets. And so a couple of the pictures I want to remind us of, one is in Daniel, where Daniel himself is in exile in Babylon, and he has a vision, and he has a vision of this king that in the prophetic literature starts to be called Messiah. It's the idea of this king that God would send, who would come and restore the kingdom of God, the rule of God, to Israel and through Israel. And so Daniel has this vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I'll read it because it's really, really key. Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Remember that phrase, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. That son of man, he approached the Ancient of Days, meaning God, and was led into his presence. The son of man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so Daniel's having this picture, but he's giving it to his people that are like, they've got no king, they've got nothing set up, but he's having this picture from God of this one like a son of man who would come and restore the kingdom. And then Isaiah is also prophesying while before and while the children of Israel are in exile, and this is a familiar prophecy that he has, but he's reminding Israel in this prophecy that God is still committed to this Davidic king, this messianic king. And so Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, familiar words we hear on Christmas, but these are so good. He's talking about this king he sees. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And here's the Davidic role here. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So Isaiah is prophesying of this forever kingdom that this guy, this Messiah figure through David's line would come and establish. Now, here's what's interesting, though, about Isaiah's prophecies. As Isaiah's prophecies go on, he starts to describe this leader person as the servant of the Lord. And at times, the servant of the Lord is like all of Israel, and then it's all this one person. And we start to realize this messianic figure is, on behalf of all Israel, this suffering servant. So in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, it's a section of Isaiah where Isaiah's prophecies turn to this interesting view of this king, that the way the king would establish the kingdom, the way this servant of God would establish the kingdom, is through his own suffering. And so, of course, we have Isaiah 53, which many of us are familiar with, where Jesus bears our iniquities on himself. Well, we say Jesus, that's the assumption that comes later. In fact, I'll just go ahead and jump into Jesus. So what's happening then with Israel? They're in exile. They hear Daniel's prophecies. They hear Isaiah's prophecies about this Messiah that's coming. Yet nothing's happening. Israel, under the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, does get to go back home and get taken out of exile. And so you would think, oh, great, this is the time these kings are coming, that this king is going to come and establish the rule of Israel. But what's crazy is Israel does go back home to the promised land, and they actually rebuild the temple. But they never have a sense that the kingdom has come. And the reason is, even though they're back in their own homeland and there's a temple, they're constantly ruled by foreign powers. And so there's still this sense that even though they're not physically in exile, internally, they're still in exile. And so by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, there's still this longing for somehow God's kingdom to come. And won't there be some kind of Messiah? Won't there be some kind of guy that shows up and establishes God's kingdom? And so Jesus shows up on that very scene, and it turns out he's from the line of David. And in fact, his first public ministry stuff, we see in Luke chapter 4 that he actually identifies himself with this messianic figure, but he identifies himself with the suffering servant, the one who heals blinded eyes, sets captives free out of prison, but the thing is, nobody's getting it. The whole time that Israel was waiting on this Messiah, for some reason, what never really caught on was this idea that the Messiah would suffer, that it was the sacrifice of this king that would be the way that God establishes his kingdom. And so we see with Jesus, Jesus is completely misunderstood. And so what's cool, though, is that we can see in Jesus' words, he strategically reframes the misunderstandings of the Messiah with the suffering servant. So if you look at Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says this. He's talking about power with his disciples, and because they've been kind of arguing about who's going to be the boss. In fact, who's going to be most likely the vice president when Jesus becomes the king? Because we think he's going to be the Messiah. So who's going to be the vice president? And Jesus says to them in Mark 10, 43 through 45, he said, guys, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. I think servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now here, and Jesus goes on to say this, for even the Son of Man, they know what he means by Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. But he says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wow, think about that for a second. When you start to look at the past then of what the prophets had said, both Daniel and Isaiah, Jesus is combining this vision of a servant who would give himself away, suffer, and that's who the Son of Man is. And it's so crazy that the disciples never really did catch on to this. And it's not because they were that remedial. It's just because it was the spirit of the day in Israel that they didn't see the fact that the way God would exert power, the way that God would restore his kingdom is through the suffering and self-sacrifice of the Messiah. In fact, Jesus in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, after Jesus had come back from the dead, he meets a couple of guys on their way to Emmaus. They're on a road and they don't recognize him. And they're disappointed that Jesus, they said, we thought Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel, meaning that Jesus was the one who was going to bring back the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, how foolish you guys are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He had to explain to the guys, the Messiah is going to have to suffer. So, taking all this background in this trajectory of how God uses his power, now when you see this image in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 of on the throne of God, the Lamb of God, we've all of a sudden got something we didn't have before. We're starting to realize that, okay, if we're seeing that the consummation, the whole summary of the kingdom of God in the future is the Lamb of God on the throne, we start to realize that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it wasn't just to forgive us of sins. Super important, it is that. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was his inauguration as the King of all creation. And Paul says it this way in Philippians 2. It's a familiar passage as well, but Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. It's talking about Jesus. He said, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul goes on to talk about the fact that at creation, when humanity gave up, we gave up our place of co-ruling with God and lost it to Satan and the powers and authorities. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 15, that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then, as we look in the book of Revelation, there's three throne room scenes that happen before we even get to Revelation 21 and 22. We see three different times that the throne of God is presented to us. We're entering the throne of God, and there on the throne is not a roaring lion, is not some whatever powerful dude. It's a bleeding lamb. It's the slain lamb. It's the Lamb of God on the throne. So the summary of this whole kind of thing here is when we're asking, what is the future kingdom of God like as we look at Revelation? What it is it's that it's God exerting his power to rule the whole earth forever, the stable, beautiful environment. But the way he rules is as the Lamb of God on the throne, meaning that God, how God uses his power is in the shape of the cross. God's power is cross-shaped power. God's power, the way he exerts power, the most powerful one is through love and self-sacrifice. Now think about that for a second, guys. Think about how powerful that is. It might not be so encouraging if you don't know how God exerts his power, how he rules. It might not be that interesting that in my future, God is going to rule over everything. But when you realize the way that God exerts power, the way that God does his rule is through his own sacrifice of himself. The bloody sacrifice on the cross is the way he was crowned king. That through his love in suffering, he restored the kingdom. Then we know that the rule of God is going to be like that. The way he does his kingdom, the way he exerts his power is through love and sacrifice. So simple solution or simple answer to the question, what's the kingdom of God like? It's like a lamb on the throne ruling forever. So here's a couple questions, and these are questions you can find in your discussion guide that we could ask ourselves just about power and how God uses power. If it's true that God's power is cross-shaped power, a lamb on a throne, then one question would be is, how is that different than the way you see power being used around you? Challenging question, even more challenging. How is God's way of using power different than the way I use power? The way where you have influence and you use power, I have influence, I have power. How is it different or similar to God, who the way he uses power is in the shape of the cross as a lamb on the throne? So I'm going to pray for us right now to finish the teaching, and hopefully you'll have some real lively discussion about this. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, we say thank you for being the representative of God the Father on earth, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, what no human king could have ever pulled off, except for you, the human divine king, who could come and rule on God's behalf, but do it through your own sacrifice, through your unconquerable love, through your suffering, and that you are then vindicated as the king through your resurrection. So Lord Jesus, will you reform our minds in the way we see power and the way we believe that you exert power, so that Jesus, we might be able to enjoy living in your kingdom now, co-ruling with you through love and sacrifice, just like you did. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Love you guys. Have a great week.